1 Corinthians 16. Okay, so now we know it's first and not second. Verses 13 and 14. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Mm-hmm. Had that love part in there, Scott. Mm-hmm. So, anything more on this subject that you want to mention? We're going to let somebody get to you with a microphone when you raise your hand so that it can be on the recording. No pressure, but we want to let people know what the question was.
It seems like a lot of our, you know, society and the media and everything really wants to minimize men. And, you know, Kevin mentioned that, you know, we can't be silent anymore and that we need to really focus on the young people because, you know, they're gonna hold the keys to the future. But it almost seems like we've gone way over to the other side with that as far as, you know, men being degraded and, you know, the gender issues and things like that. Where do we go from here? Is it just like we have to just find like leaders that will, you know, push back the other direction, or, you know, or we just focus on our own family kind of thing? What's your comments on that?
I'll take this one and the rest of yours. So I think we come at this from both directions. If you have a leader who will just say what is so, it encourages people to realize they can say it. You can take the very simplistic example of Donald Trump saying, we're going to start saying Merry Christmas again. And you may have noticed, but people in America stopped saying Happy Holidays so much. And for the last 2 years, people have been saying Merry Christmas. It just took somebody to say, you know, this is stupid. It's okay to celebrate Christmas. And that's a secular example. I mean, I know the baggage that comes with that, but that's the power that a leader has to set a direction. So that's one solution, if you can find those leaders. But the other solution is grassroots. You know, is we need to be saying what's so. I've resolved to stop saying homosexuality, lesbianism, everything but the T is sexual perversion. And it is wrong for a nation to encourage sexual perversion. And it's wrong for a nation to enable mental illness, and that's the T. If you think that you can pretend to be a woman and have it be so, you have a mental problem. We need to have compassion, but we need to help the person, not encourage them to put on a dress. So every one of us can control our language, and we can say, you know, it's wrong. That's wrong. And everybody's become afraid to do that because you know there's going to be pushback. But I think we come at it from both ways. You guys can maybe add some actual wisdom to that. I don't know.
But don't you think, you know, that there's been so much pushback because some of the leaders in the past have been pretty crummy, you know, women haters, like you mentioned last night. And there's probably healthy pushback against that. You know, but it's gone too far, you know, in one ditch. And so,
yeah, right out of one ditch into the other one.
Yeah.
I would just say also, brother, that be a faithful witness at home in your sphere of influence, however big or small that may be, of just demonstrating, living, being a godly man, a masculine man, and just be a faithful witness in the midst of the chaos, you know, and be willing and courageous to speak up when there isn't a leader saying it, you know. So, you know, none of us have that kind of national platform or, you know, some sort of podcast or something to influence millions of people. But the way God has often brought change and revival is grassroots. It's from just ordinary guys like us being faithful to ordinary truth and and leading our families in the way that we should, and our churches being faithful as well. Not just our homes, but our churches. Because our churches are a voice. Our churches need to be faithful gospel witnesses in our communities. And ours, I say humbly, are, I think, faithful gospel witnesses. And or are you asking where do we go as a society? We're just got to hang on and see, you know, what's next. There's always bouncing around. But I think in the midst of having in many ways lost the public conversation, I'm not going to stop living the way God's defined male and female, and you know, just be a faithful witness. Sometimes I think we overestimate. I think we usually overestimate how much influence we have on the world. Apart from just the transformative message of the good news of the gospel. Jesus died and rose again. It starts with that, right? I mean, without that, there's no change. But I think we overestimate how much influence we really have over the rest of the world, you know. That's not defeatist. But I think our greatest influence is just being a witness to the gospel. It sounds simplistic, but goodness, it's the power of God. And we pray. We pray for revival and not be ashamed of God's truth. I'm probably just repeating what you guys said. But
I fear soon we'll be having to ask ourselves the hard question of what will we suffer for what we believe? Because we're targets just for what we believe. And it hasn't gotten all that intense yet. But in Canada, a father has been commanded last year, by a Supreme Court justice to start using his daughter's preferred pronoun because she's transgender. She's not even of age. And so you've got a Supreme Court justice of a nation who's told him he cannot publicly talk about this and he cannot address his daughter as she, even though she's born female and she's still female. And so, you know, you got a choice at that point. You're either going to stand up and say, you do not have authority over the language, you do not have authority over this morality and go to jail, or you're going to take it and let it go. I mean, we're going to have to ask questions like that. What am I going to say? And is this a hill to die on? And am I going to be one of the ones who will pay the price if that's God's will instead of him turning it around and giving us revival? It's getting hard, fellas. Benjamin?
What are some of the warning flags that we need to look out for when we see the culture, poisonous culture, creeping into the church to undermine biblical masculinity? I assume that one of them, probably the primary one, would be the undermining of Scripture and its ultimate authority. Are there any others, and what forms does that come in?
Wow. Well, there's always wolves seeking to ravage the flock, right? So,
and they're not always in the pulpit.
Right.
That's right.
Yeah.
I think there is unity to be found in our doctrine of Scripture. It's already been mentioned here before, and I think each of us called attention to that. We're not defending isms, we're defending Scripture. So the authority of Scripture is a hill that we're going to die on, and usually any sort of attack is going to come in the form of an attack on Scripture. So the first question in the Bible, the first attack, question God's authority. Hath God said? Did God really say that? And that's the original attack. So I think all the other attacks are just variations on that same theme. Ultimately, it calls into question the authority of God's word. So, I mean, you know, I didn't write 1 Timothy 2, right? I didn't write that passage about who does what in the church. And God wrote it. And so we stand and fall on the authority of Scripture. Everything we believe is subject to the scrutiny of Scripture. And so I think that's typically what we look for, is what that person's saying, is it consistent with Scripture? And we look for any attacks on that. And that's what we defend.
And roles in the church, male and female, that's in the forefront now. Mm-hmm. So that one's certainly one of those things. Some of them are subtle. One of the dangers that I've had to fight against a lot is not so much that overt, well, we want to put this woman in the pulpit and call her pastor, because that just isn't happening where we're working. But you can commit the same kinds of error by emphasizing the wrong thing to the point that you don't emphasize the gospel, or you don't emphasize the something else of importance to the church. You can commit grave error just by leaving some things out, and that's where you really have to be tuned in and attentive. Is our ministry balanced? Are we teaching the whole counsel of God, or are we diverting around this one little hard thing that's uncomfortable right now because of the way people are treating us? And that's circumstance by circumstance, but you really have to be on guard for it, because it's so easy just to drift a little. Leave an opening.
So I think one thing churches can do to prevent that is to be explicit in your statement of faith on gender, and be explicit in your membership documents about what people are agreeing to. And so we've included statements on gender and sexuality in our statement of faith, and asked people to agree to it when they join the church. So there's no surprises.
And our worship reflects our convictions, right? I mean, so I whatever the order of worship is in the church is represented here, you can rest assured that every Sunday morning you're going to hear God's word read, you're going to hear Scripture sung, you're going to hear Scripture prayed, and you're going to hear Scripture faithfully preached. That's what we do in worship. There's variations on that. It may look a little different from church to church and place to place, but if you're doing anything other than that in worship, it makes me wonder what you're doing and why you're doing it. But those are the elements of worship in churches that stand and fall on the authority of Scripture.
I got a question about how we think about the image of God and gender. This is something I've had some rather interesting discussions with various people from different backgrounds that I know, and I think this is actually just kind of a wider discussion that's taking place in some circles. But I'm wondering, in particular, the context of Genesis 1:27. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And some people are making the argument that the way that's stated, that's saying that or implies that male and femaleness, genders, are part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And they're trying to say that is a reflection or implies certain things about the Trinity, the inner Trinitarian relationship. So I guess my question is it appropriate to see genders or gender roles as somehow a reflection of the Trinity or inner Trinitarian relationships?
Wow. I think, heard some of the same arguments that you're making, or that you've heard, the same arguments that you've heard, not necessarily that you're making. So I'll say a little bit about what we can be assured of. So you start with what we know to be true about that passage, right? We know that God created man, male and female, to reflect his glory, right, in humanity. So it glorifies God that humanity exists, male and female. We know that to be true. So we can stand there. You know, the relationship within the Trinity, I think any time each of member of the Trinity is fully God, right? There's not a hierarchical relationship within the Trinity.
Right.
God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, they're all equally God. So I think when you start to look at the male-female relationship as somehow a reflection on the doctrine of the Trinity, it weakens the doctrine of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
That's about as far as I'm willing to go. Is that we right so far?
Yeah. Since I'm the decider.
Right.
No, the scriptures are right. No, I think you're right. The arguments that are being made, Jonathan, I think are dangerous because they're taking Genesis 1:27, which is a description of humanity in its maleness and femaleness, which is only simply an expression of the variety of God's glory in creation. You know, just like there are red birds and blue birds, and there are dogs and cats, and I don't know if cats glorify God or not, but it's a variety, it's an expression of God's variety. But then they're taking that description of mankind made in the image of God and turning it and making it prescriptive to say that since woman was taken from man, all women are in every setting, their role is always underneath man. So some are making the argument that maleness just trumps femaleness. And they're going back to the Trinity and saying, well, because Christ was subject to the Father, but he was only subject to the Father in his humanity. So females are no less. And so Kevin's right. And 1 Corinthians 11 says the head of the wife is her husband and the head of Christ is God. And they appeal to that and try to argue for an eternal submission or an eternal subjugation of Christ to the Father. But no, there's equality in the Trinity. And I mean, we're treading on mysteries here. That what did David say? I will not occupy myself with matters too great for me. And I think it's dangerous because you're perverting the Trinity into something that it ought not be. That Christ was always submissive to the Father, and somehow he was lesser than the Father. So that's what's happening. They're saying that all women should submit to all men. And Kevin helpfully dealt with that. That's wrong. And some are making the argument, well, therefore, women shouldn't be police officers because if a woman pulls me over, I shouldn't have to submit to her because I'm made in the image of, I'm made in the image of the Father and she's made in the image of the Son. See how crazy this gets? Or women shouldn't be in the military. And we can have that argument about, you know, or shouldn't be over a man in the military. We can talk about the combat question. That's a separate question, right? But or a woman shouldn't be a prime minister or a president or a senator or a governor just because she's a female. That's where that argument goes. And then they root that in their idea of the Trinity. Then they're arguing back into the Trinity with this, and they're perverting the Trinity. Is this? I don't know if I'm explaining this well, but so I think that's dangerous.
I agree. If you're going to reach a conclusion from a passage of Scripture, there needs to be a reason for that conclusion in the passage of Scripture. We call that hermeneutics. There's a scientific approach to understanding the meaning. It's not the interpretation. First Peter says there's not an interpretation. It's the meaning. That's what we're trying to find. And these kind of arguments are somewhere between speculation and hermeneutical calisthenics.
Yeah.
The whole range is out of bounds. So yeah, dangerous.
What this has led to, brother, is an imbalanced complementarianism. Instead of, it's a reaction to egalitarianism, which there's no difference between the sexes and there's no difference between roles men and women can play in any sphere, including the church and the home. And it's reacted and saying, well, then there's a complementarianism that's essentially patriarchal.
Yeah.
That's where it goes. And that's imbalanced. Yep. And that's wrong. And I was glad you helpfully decimated that with your missiles, like that Iranian general who just got greased the other day. So
that's a good question.
Yeah, thank you.
Brother, you have the Systematic Study Theology Bible here, so tell us.
I'm just going to ask, what did you say the last time you were pulled over by a lady police officer?
Yes, ma'am.
I can vouch. You get the ticket. There's nothing you can do. I mean, what are you going to cry for her? I mean, you're going to lose. She's got to prove it. Well, maybe that wasn't why, but I got the ticket. Next question. Somebody on this side of the room, we're kind of leaning this way. You know, Will needs something to do.
I guess seems like a lot of times now there's a big push for women in power, and it seems like there's a lot of, it's maybe our fault too, because there's been such a vacuum of men, you know, as far as the roles, like, you know, single moms, things like that. Like, men haven't stepped up to fulfill that. So when, you know, nature abhors a vacuum, so the women almost are forced to do it. So it's almost like if they're taking that from the home, then they're wanting that, you know, in the workplace, in the, you know, political environment and what have you. So I don't really know how we can, you know, push back against that now. It's almost like you said, the tide has swung so far the other direction. I guess we can just, you know, focus on helping these women, you know, to see that that men are capable. I don't really know that I have a question. Sorry. I guess that's just my comment that, you know, the men haven't been there, so just out of necessity, they've had to do it. So,
that's a valid point. And, you know, our church has never had a women's conference. And, you know, occasionally I get asked, why not? And, you know, I mean, they'd like to get away some, and I'm not opposed to their doing that, but this is a priority for our church. And what I tell them in answer to that question is, if we can get the men straightened out, everything's going to get better for you. You know, we need to address that leadership vacuum, which is why we're having this conference. But it's a great point. I mean, act like men. There aren't many doing it. There's not a lot of competition.
Yeah, it strikes me that the abdication of men and the abuse of men has led us to where we are. It is similar to the marriage issue. The church bears a tremendous responsibility for the state of marriage in our culture. The church made a mockery of heterosexual marriage. We shouldn't be surprised when the culture embraces homosexual marriage, right? We devalued and demeaned the institution, the church. And so we shouldn't be surprised when the culture follows the church and demeans the institution of marriage. I mean, it's the church's responsibility to stand on the truth and to train our people. When we fail to do that, we shouldn't be surprised. We sowed the wind, right? We accepted no-fault divorce and all of the things that follow from the destruction that reaps. So we sowed the wind, and now we're reaping the whirlwind. The antidote to that, right, is to, where's my football? The antidote, right, gentlemen, this is a football, right? That's the antidote. And the darker the darkness, the brighter the light.
Yeah.
As the culture goes dark, when you step into the workplace, when you step into to whatever environment, the light is going to be bright. Mm. When you choose to do certain things and not to do certain things, when you choose to speak in a certain manner or not speak in a certain manner, the light will be blinding because the darkness is so dark. Chesterton, he said that most extraordinary thing in the world and is an ordinary man, his ordinary wife, and their ordinary children. The most extraordinary thing in the world is a church that reads Scripture, praise Scripture, sing Scripture, and preaches Scripture. That is the shot heard around the world mm-hmm. in our day. And as you said, Scott, I mean, it's the power of God unto salvation. The gospel changes people. I mean, if our hope is in if our hope is in a party or in a man, whoa. We're thankful for people doing good things in the culture, but conservatism is not going to change people. It's not going to transform a culture. Any ism.
Right.
The gospel changes people. The gospel changed me.
Right.
So we want to choose wisely the hills we die on.
It seems like with our kids and the whole LGBTQ, all the other things, that their argument, Christian kids, their argument is often, well, we just need to be loving and accepting and tolerating, and so I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to stand up. How do we address that with our kids?
We got to define what love is. when I was talking about repentance, you know, the guy who loves you is the guy who will get in your face and tell you you're sinning. You need to start treating your wife right. Or maybe it's not so bad. Maybe he comes and says, dude, tell me what's going on. Something's wrong. That's the guy who loves you. The guy who says, oh, who am I to interfere with his life? It's not even being a man. And you know, the kids have heard these arguments from the left. They're seeing those kind of approach on the television and on social media and everywhere. You know, the only thing that you can't do is have an opinion. You know, that's ugly. To assert truth is arrogant and ugly. No, that's love. Mm-hmm. You don't love them if you'll let them go down in flames and you hadn't even said anything. And that house is on fire. You're not going to knock on the door and say, get out? So that's the problem is we need to teach our kids what love is. Teach young people what love is. Love intervenes. Love can confront. Love speaks the truth in love. I mean, there's a way to say the truth that's not helping. But if somebody is pretending to be a woman when they're a man, we don't need to be disrespectful, but we could say, you know, I believe you're made in the image of God, and I don't believe he got that wrong. And I can't in good conscience change the pronoun. I don't want you to take offense, but I have to honor him. I can't honor you above him. And he made you male. And our language accommodates that. Now, they'll probably still be just as mad and say it was mean, but that's love. And that's what we got to do.
That's just not what God calls us to do. Just that it's one side of the coin. You know, if you think about how Paul ministered in Thessalonica, you know, as a nursing mother and a father. So, yeah, we love. Cherish those people who are before us. We minister to them, but we also practice the other side of the coin as Paul did. And we exhort, encourage, and charge as well. It's got to be both. The emphasis on love stretches back, gosh, decades, centuries. You know, it's the very thing that Martin Lloyd-Jones dealt with. It's what Spurgeon dealt with in the Downgrade. And Lloyd-Jones dealt with it as just emphasizing love. And that's only half the picture.
And it's even a perverse form of love. Once you've given up that half of the picture, it's not love anymore. Mm-hmm. It's a convenient argument. And people do this all the time. You know, if you're trying to pass a corrupt bill, get it moved through, you give it a name that'll work, you know. Confiscation of your wealth for the children. Okay, well, that'll sell. As long as we put "for the children" on there. And it's the same kind of foolishness when somebody says, well, my job is to be loving, therefore I'm going to do what's comfortable for me. That's not love. It's just a fallacious argument to make me feel good about failing my brother.
And when we talk to our kids, and you're in Christian education, right? So what we should be saying to them and the adults as well is, we're not opposed to love as Christians at all. But there is such a thing as forbidden love. There's forbidden love. There are activities that God calls a sin. Adultery, murder, theft. And I love your wife. Well, that my love, if I love your wife in a forbidden way, well, now that's forbidden love, right? That's unrighteous. So we need to say there are some forbidden loves. God defines the boundaries of love, or love means nothing. There aren't any boundaries. And secondly, that these LGBTQRST, all these definitions are just expressions of sin, just like any other sin, just like adultery, just like theft, just like murder. So as Christians, we have to say, well, those things are wrong. And most people in culture are still willing to say murder is wrong, even though they're no longer willing more and more to say adultery is wrong. It's incredible for what's happening. But so we know that there are some things that are wrong, even unbelievers. So murder is wrong, and adultery is wrong, and theft is wrong. If I want to steal your dog or steal your car, that's wrong. Well, God also says that homosexual relations are wrong. So it's not right to say, well, who am I? Well, what we say is, I have to say what God says, or I'm opposing God. And I can say it lovingly, graciously, gently, as he preached. And I think we must. I think we must be gracious in our tone, but unflinching in our position. And we got to teach our kids the same thing, that it's not okay to say that that's okay. It's not okay. God does not call it okay. And you have to do scripture and, you know, interpretive gymnastics to get to places where people are defending it from the Bible, which is back to the authority of scripture. It all comes back to, that's the pinnacle. So I think we have to say, we have to love these people. We can say but it's wrong. I love you, but what you're doing is wrong. Just like I love people on death row, even though they've murdered somebody. Same thing. Oh, how dare you equate the two? Well, God does. You've got to go back to God, or you got nothing. You've got to go back to the Bible, or you've got nothing to stand on. You've got nothing to say if you're not saying what he says.
Yeah, and I think it's helpful to develop some expertise as believers in how to minister to those who are imprisoned to sexual perversion. I mean, I that's not something I had any experience with until pretty recently. So we have a responsibility to be skilled in how to minister to those people, and to be prepared to speak about it with some degree of understanding. So the two books that we typically recommend, Rosaria Butterfield's book, her first book was, somebody help me.
Confessions of an Unlikely Convert.
Yes. Confessions of an Unlikely Convert. That was her first book, right? And then I would commend to you a second book, Gay Girl, Good God by Jackie Hill Perry.
Mm-hmm.
Did I get that right? That's and I recommend that you don't read that one. You listen to her, the author, read it. It's different when you hear her read the book. Those books were transformative for me, right? Dr. Butterfield's book changed the way that I minister to folks who have experienced a struggle with homosexuality. I think it'd be helpful to read books and to engage in conversations, particularly with our young people who now, I mean, no one in my high school would have ever said the word homosexuality out loud. Right. There was no more
though.
Right. There was no doubt in anybody's mind that homosexuality was wrong. Nobody would have ever said that word out loud, much less talked about it openly. That's no longer the reality. And so we have to be prepared to gently, but confidently address. We have to be able to call good, good, and evil, evil. And we can't tolerate the moving of the boundary stones, right? And we have to be able to articulate what happens when you do. And I think that's maybe our role. When you sow the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. You can choose to believe that this is, you can choose to believe that 2 + 3 = 4. But the rest of your math is going to suffer for that. And so you can choose to believe that homosexuality is not sexual perversion. We've had sexual libertinism in America for a few decades now, and oh, we're so much happier,
mm-hmm.
right? Everything is so much better. Suicide rates are way down.
Mm-hmm.
A third of American women are prescribed an antidepressant or an anti-anxiety medication. That's a fact. I mean, this is good. This is what happens when we embrace the cult of self-autonomy with its two sacraments, right? Abortion and euthanasia. Dr. Mueller talks about that frequently. So we have to be able to articulate the consequences of believing that 2 + 3 = 4. Imagine if your second grader would have come home from school one day and said, Daddy, guess what I learned in school today? I learned that 2 + 3 = 4. Well, that's great, Ethan. I'm glad they're teaching you that good stuff in school now. You know, run outside and play. I mean, no, you'd be at the door of the schoolhouse. why is my son telling me that 2 + 3 = 4? I mean, I thought that truth mattered. And so we have to contend for the truth and gently, lovingly, but we contend for the truth. And I think the way you contend for the truth is you point out the consequences of believing that 2 + 3 = 4. When they make an assertion that's fundamentally false, being able to engage in some discussion of the consequences of believing that. I mean, I can put a level on that first line of blocks right there, and if it's 4 degrees off up here in this corner, I can keep laying blocks. By the time I get to that end of the wall, we got a problem. So that belief that truth is relative is okay in the abstract. It's okay in philosophy class, but I want my engineers to believe that truth is not relative. I want my engineers to believe that bubble better be in the center of that level, or else we're going to have a big problem. Right? I mean, philosophers have the luxury of being able to believe fairy tales, and engineers don't. So we need to be and make skillful arguments.
That's awesome.
Well, gentlemen, thank you so much for a great conference this year. I think we're going to have one more song, and that'll wrap it up. Kevin, would you lead us in prayer?
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that you might hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. We pray, Father, that we won't be hearers of the word only, but that we will leave this place. We will go home to our families and to our churches and encourage, exhort them as fathers, to nurture them as loving mothers, Lord, to love well and faithfully and gently, that we might put into practice the things that we have heard to those that we love the dearest. Father, we commit these proceedings to your sovereign care in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.